Let me begin by saying thank you for hanging in there to the bitter end. It's great that you have returned, and some of you have come in for the first session this afternoon. It's wonderful to welcome all of us together for these few minutes that we spend here with our Bibles open and once again seeking to hear Jesus' message for us for this occasion. What is it that the Lord might teach me this afternoon? A little piece that I haven't gotten before, or perhaps it is a little piece that you have often gotten, but for which you will be reminded today, and then be strengthened to journey on, to soldier on, as they say. So we've been looking at the story of the woman at the well. This is the bad Samaritan. You know the story of the good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, who was so helpful in Jesus' little illustration. And here we have the story of the bad Samaritan, a woman who has been through just through the ringer in terms of sin and failure, sadness and hardness. And Jesus has a divine appointment. He does not choose people based on their goodness, but he chooses them. I don't know why he does, but he does, according to his own good pleasure, is what the Bible says. He chooses to deal with this woman in this wonderfully special way. And what's interesting about the story and why we would even bother to take the time on a tired Saturday afternoon to talk about it some more, it's 2,000 years old, it's already happened, we can't change it, is that we find ourselves in the story. We find ourselves, our story is in this story. And you may not have done what the woman had done. Your sins may be different from hers. You may not have encountered Jesus in the way that she encountered Jesus. But if you are a believer today, you have encountered Jesus. He has encountered you. And your sins have been brought to the fore and have been dealt with. In fact, taken and nailed to his cross and his shed blood washing them away. So in these last few minutes together for this day, I'd like to look at the interruption in the story, not exhaustively at all, and hopefully not exhaustingly either. We'll see how that goes, but not exhaustively will we look at the interruption in the story, which may well be the most important thing that happens in the story. So in John chapter 4, the laser focus of Jesus Christ is on the sin in the heart of this woman. I haven't spent a lot of time unpacking the sin itself, but just put yourself there. Imagine your own faults, foibles, gaps, outright sins on absolute, full, technicolor display before the Lord Jesus Christ, holy, holy, holy. The laser focus is on you. Where do you want it to go? Somewhere else, right? You don't like that light shining on your dark places. There's a wonderful little booklet done a number of years ago called My Heart, Christ's Home. You may have read this. My Heart, Christ's Home. And what it does is it compares your house to your soul. And it invites the Lord Jesus to come in, you know, and he comes for a visit at the house of your soul. And you might imagine this. So Jesus comes into your living room, and if your place is any place like is anything like ours, we usually try to keep the living room in fairly decent shape. Yeah, the dust does collect sometimes and all that, but at least it looks reasonably decent for company. Oh, Jesus, I'm so glad you're here. Come in, have a seat in my living room. I'd love to sit down and visit with you. I see the books on the coffee table. Ah, nice. Yeah, good books, right? Everything is nice and pretty in here. And Jesus says, well, actually, I wanted to visit with you, but not here. Said, well, where do you want to go, Jesus? Well, let's go back to your den. Okay, I just have to warn you. Now, we haven't had a chance to clean up back there, and the den is, I mean, that's kind of where we live. And you're going to, I don't know what you're going to see. And Jesus goes back, and he takes a look at all the DVDs, which I guess that's passe now, isn't it? But anyway, he sees the things that you use to entertain yourself. He sees all of the stuff of life. He sees what things are really like back there in your ordinary day-to-day life. What's up on the laptop screen and what's on the walls and what's strewn around all over the floors. And then he says, I'd like to go. I want to visit with you again. I want to visit with you. Let's go back to your bedroom. Let's check out and see. Are you indeed a... Let's go back to your bedroom and see. Are you being faithful? Are you a person of fidelity? And then the Lord says, actually, I'd like to go to your basement. You say, no, let's go to the living room. Not to the basement, Lord Jesus, please, no. Down in the basement, there are all these things that slither and crawl and go bump in the night. You don't want to go to the basement. It's a scary place. And Jesus says, no, that's exactly the place in your heart I want to go. I want to go to the darkest corners. I want to see what there is there that's slithering around and crawling and jumping and hopping around. That's what I want to see. My heart, Christ's home. How might it be if you were in that laser focus right now? Jesus has come to your soul, and he wants to see the darkest parts of your life. Well, like the woman, you probably would say, let's change the subject. Let's move off onto something else. And so that's precisely what she seeks to do. And you know, Jesus, it's amazing. He never does return to the subject of her adultery again. He never does bring it up again. That's been exposed. It's been brought out. It's broken her in a way. We later find that out. But he doesn't bring it up again. It's not like he's trying to rub it back in her face. He's not continually saying, oh, this is what you are. Her identity is not in her sin. Her identity is not in her sin. She interrupts or changes the subject by saying, I'd like to talk to you about some worship practices. Let's say that's an odd thing to bring up whenever the focus has been on your sin. Let's talk about how you do church. How about that? It's kind of like the people, you've probably had this experience. I have it with students pretty often. A student comes in, maybe there's something that really needs to be talked about. There's some things about your choices and decisions that need to be realigned with Scripture. And they say, yeah, Scripture, right, Bible. You know what? What do you think about the book of Revelation, Mr. Man? Let's talk about Revelation, right? I'm going to talk about the beast and the dragon, and we'd like to know about that woman clothed with the moon and the sun and sun and the moon under her feet. And let's talk about Revelation. How many times have people run away from the spot the Scripture put its light on your sin and ran, say, to Revelation or some other part that may be more difficult or speculative, about which Christians don't necessarily agree, just because they wanted to have some kind of Bible-y talk, but they didn't want the focus of Christ on the sin problem which he has come to solve. It's suicidal to do that. It's tragic when we do it, but that's what we do. So this woman changes the subject, so I'll read that part. The woman says in verse 19, John 4:19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, it's possible, and given there's a tiny bit of ambiguity here in the original language, because in Greek you get the definite article, the prophet. It's possible that she's thinking about Deuteronomy 18, where it speaks of the prophet who will come, Messiah who will come, you know, and the people will give heed to him. But she says, the way we have it given to us at least, is, I perceive that thou art a prophet. This man can know everything about me, about my past, worst things about my past, and announce it. He isn't an ordinary person. He's a different kind of man. Maybe a man be graced by God to be prophetic, to be able to see into things in a way that ordinary people don't see into things. Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Verse 20, I have a theological question for you. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Samaritan fathers worshipped here where Jacob lived. We've got history on our side, Jesus. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. It's probably Mount Gerizim, which in the Old Testament was the place where blessings were pronounced upon Israel. Now, not too far away is Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is where curses were pronounced. You had Gerizim and Ebal, the blessing and the cursing going on in the Old Testament. She's looking at Gerizim. This is the wonderful place, the place of blessing. Our fathers worshipped in Gerizim, Jesus. And as you may know, the Samaritans had actually built a temple in Gerizim. They built a temple to worship God as they understood him, basically using only the first five books of the Old Testament. And they worshipped God on this mountain. Now, by the time the lady is speaking here, that temple had been destroyed a little over 100 years before this time, apparently. Temple's no longer there, but the people still gather, still go to worship there. And you say that Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. Where is it? Which place? It's the fallacy of the either-or. If you've studied logic, you know what this is. The fallacy of the either-or. You give two options and say it must be this or this. And really, maybe it's not either one. And you've seen situations like this where it's neither of the two. She gives the either-or fallacy. Is it Jerusalem, as you say, or is it Gerizim, as we say? Which mountain? And a little bit like in the Old Testament, when Joshua sees that man, do you remember this wonderful answer? Joshua sees a man that turns out to be the angel of the Lord. It's actually God in pre-incarnate picture of the Lord. Here's this great soldier standing there, you know, and Joshua sees him and he says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" That's two options. You're either for us, big warrior, or you're for our enemies. Which? And the angel of the Lord responds, "No." Isn't that a great answer? No! Wait, you're not for us? No. Are you for them? No. I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts. A little bit like that, Jesus here says, lady, don't get tangled up in which mountain on which you worship. It might be neither. It might be both. That is not the question. So that's where she goes here. So the hour, he will say in verse 21, the hour cometh when he shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And then verse 22, the bit about their ignorant worship, Jewish knowledgeable worship. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is, he adds that this time, it's coming and it's present. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I love that, and I hope that you do too. Spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeketh to worship him. I wonder if the lady ever thought of the fact that what Jesus says here as a statement and teaching is precisely what she's been living over the last few minutes. Jesus says the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. What has Jesus just done? He has gone the way most people don't go, over into Samaria to find his lost sheep, searching for her and finding her in order that she too may become a worshiper of the true and living God instead of self. She is experiencing exactly what Jesus says happens all the time. So here we have this beautiful picture then of worship. What is it to be? So what I want to do is give you three and a half things here that are just pretty simple and pretty straightforward. So I'd like just things that derive from this. This is not strictly exegetical preaching, but it's just kind of zoom out a bit, maybe even blur our eyes a bit, and let's see if we can learn something about worship for us. So it's not just for the woman then, 2,000 years ago. It is in fact for us. Let's start here. Jesus had given this woman this wonderful presentation about living water. Water that is different from this. Water is like this in some ways, but different from this. John 7 explains to us that the water he has in mind is the Spirit of the living God. So we start there, worship. Imagine living water. Got it? No, of course not. Right? Did you get, I know it's afternoon, but living water. Just imagine it. Got it in your head? I can say baseball and you've got, boom, there it is in your head just like that. But when I say living water, it's like, what do you mean? Living water. Okay, do the best you can. We can't do very well, but do the best you can. Would you say that that living water you have now imagined is natural or supernatural? It's very clearly supernatural, isn't it? Yes, exactly. The living water Jesus has in mind is supernatural. All right, brothers and sisters, we're not very good at that. Supernatural isn't our specialty. But let's start there. I believe that when we worship the Lord, we are entering into not nature, but super nature. That's hard for us to get hold of, isn't it? We live our lives through our bodies, we breathe this air, we understand nature. How much harder it is to enter into the world of super nature. To, as I said this morning from the hymn, stand on tiptoes and reach up and pluck the fruit that we cannot see. but fruit that we know nonetheless is there and is real, whose vines are rooted in the soil of heaven itself. We partake of the fruits and our lives are changed. Let us recall, my friends, that when we worship the Lord collectively, as this afternoon, or privately, or in our families, the Puritans have this wonderful line. They believe that the home was a little church. I love that. The home is a little church. And when we worship the Lord, either in your homes, in your private devotional life, hunkered over the steering wheel of a car, or filling with the widgets that you do at work, or whatever, you know, mind-numbing keyboarding in front of a silver screen and all these kinds of things. It is like when these situations, when you enter into the worship of the Lord, please know that you are entering into the world of the supernatural. That is extremely important. I think we have to keep reminding ourselves of it. I'm not going to spend much more time on it, but the whole living water motif in this is enough to tell us that what we're doing in church, friends, is not of this world. So I have to be a little bit experiential. I don't like to listen to preaching where the preacher isn't at home. Do you know what I mean? You ever listen to a sermon when the preacher wasn't there? He was giving you the math of the text. The math was all there, but he wasn't. So I have to give you a little bit of my own experience. So as a child growing up in the church, first place I ever went was church, 3 weeks old. That's what they tell me. I don't remember it very well, but that's where I went when I was 3 weeks old, first place. Probably a bunch of you can say the same thing, right, kids? First place. It's been church ever since, right? It's church ever since. And what I did not get, sadly, in a kind of a weakened state I think the church was in, what I did not get was clear, crystal clear, straight teaching of the Word of God that helped me understand who God is and who I am. I did not get that. That's my past. It's my story. It's just the way it is. That improved as I got older and there were things that the Lord did. But early on, you know what I did get, though? I did not get the clear teaching of the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. I did not understand anything about God or man as the Scriptures expressed it. What I did get in the preaching and in the singing and in the fellowship was, this is an otherworldly experience when we go to church. I did get that. This is an experience not of this world. If you heard some of the preaching I'm talking about, the old-timey preachers I grew up with in West Virginia, these are preachers who sang their sermons. You ever heard anybody do that? Their sermons were songs. And they were remarkable songs in some instances. Songs are powerful. Music is powerful. It moves the soul. Singing, you see, is only speech intensified and expanded. That's all it is. Singing is speech intensified and expanded. Preaching is that too. It is speech expanded and intensified, blessed by the Holy Spirit. And so when the preachers conjoined the preaching of the Word with a song tune, a melody, a literal melody, their sermon just became that. It got into this rigor in the pulpit and sweat and foaming at the mouth and everything else. I was like kind of disgusting. But it was so otherworldly that when I walked away, I knew this was something not of this world. You don't get this in college. You don't get this at home. You don't get this at the Riverside. They don't talk like that anywhere else. There was something holy in that moment. When Jesus speaks of living water in the text, He is pointing us to the fact that the church, the place of worship, is a place not of this world. Please, please, please guard that with all your heart and soul. It is something not of this world. Okay? Fair enough. That's number one. Number two. As we talked about this morning, to enter into this, our vulnerabilities have to be exposed. Our sins have to be faced and dealt with. Sins exposed. Our own self-righteousness, our own pride, our own greed, our lust, our hardness of heart, all those things. Like, bring me my phone, bring me your phone, bring me your social media, bring me your conversations, bring me your attitudes of heart. Jesus says, bring me all this. Sins exposed. Second thing is, in worship, sin is a real thing, and it has to be dealt with. I don't know that we have done as good a job. It's almost everybody I have heard pray over the years has prayed something about forgiveness of sin. You know, it's a pretty common thing we say in our prayers. But sometimes it really does us well. And I try to do this at the Lord's table, especially when we're serving the Lord's Supper, communion, to actually pause in silence. We don't do as well with silence, do we, these days? We're not people who like silence very much. Pause in silence and let us in silence confess our sins to the Lord. Let's have some space for that. Believing that as we confess, Jesus Christ's promise is real, that He will forgive those who confess their sins. The genuine repenting sinner is genuinely forgiven of every sin he or she has ever committed. I actually have space for this. So it's easy for us to say, oh, we're all sinners. But to actually have time to pause and say, Lord, I have sinned in this way, in this way, in this way today. Would you please forgive me and heal me of my backslidings? Sin's exposed. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'll share this again to be a little bit experiential. So I remember my dad telling about this years ago in a sermon. He, as I recall the story, I may botch it a bit, but I'll share this with you. So he went to Song of Solomon. Too much preaching on Song of Solomon these days. So in Song of Solomon chapter 5, he went there. He said, when I was a young man and the Lord was first beginning to deal with me, some of you may relate. He said, you know, I try to push Christ away. That's not uncommon. That's what the woman does. Tries to push Christ away. Not interested. No, thank you. My life is fine as it is. Personally, I thought that I was a musician. I really thought I was, and I thought Nashville was my soon-to-be home, and, you know, stardom was, you know, silly, very silly. My life is great. Good night, God. Don't mess it up right now. I'm on the track. And the Lord had His own track, but for me. But my dad says that he was pushing the Lord away, and then one day it was as if the Lord did go away. And that bothered him worse than the Lord getting close. You know, the Lord coming near is like, suddenly, wait, I don't feel that now. I don't feel His influences. And he went to church more. He read the Bible more. He tried to figure this out, really focus in. So then he turned to Song of Solomon and is sharing this experience. And here's what happened. In Song of Solomon, there's a picture of a woman and a man who are happily married, from what we can tell, the man and his wife. And the woman in Song of Solomon 5 has already gone to bed. And her husband comes to the door and bids her unlatch the door so he can come in. And she says, man, I'm already gone to sleep. It's something like, I've taken my shoes off and washed my feet. Don't make me get up again, okay? So if we put it in 21st century language, I'm too tired to get up. Come on. Get a life. And then she instantly feels this condemnation in the story in Song of Solomon. She feels this pain. This is the man I love. This is the man I'm committed to. This is the man that I treasure above all other men in the world. And I've turned him away. And she feels the condemnation. So she jumps out of the bed. She runs over to the door and he's already gone. And she opens the door. She veils herself, suits herself up suitably to be out in public. She goes out in the night. She starts walking up and down the streets looking for her beloved. Like, where did he go? Come back. Well, the watchmen of the city, that's like the policemen, they think she's a fallen woman of the streets. They think she's a sinner, not a good influence to be out at night like this. And this sounds pretty hard, it offends our sensibilities, but the Bible says that the woman out there on the street, she's telling the story and she says, and the watchmen of the city, they misunderstood who I was. They smote me. And they wounded me. And they took away my veil. What is Jesus doing to the woman in John 4? In a kind, loving, wholehearted, loving way. Smiting her, wounding her, taking away her veil. My dad says, that's exactly what every preacher did when I went to church. Here I am, I'm looking, I'm trying to... What in the world is going on with me anyway? And every preacher gets up and he gives the law of the Lord. And here's where you've broken and here's where you've missed it. Naked come I to be for dress, top lady says in his hymn. It's like I've stripped bare. They took away my veil. Everything is gone. I'm exposed. You ever felt just penetrated by the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit? You felt so transparent. It's like, I think everybody sees who I really am. Yikes. This is exactly what was going on in Song of Solomon. I remember my dad relating that to his own experience so much. And maybe some of you can relate. And certainly the woman could. In John 4, the watchmen of the city. They stood up, and they smote me, and they wounded me, and they took away my veil. Here's a woman with no veil, and her sins are exposed. How is it with you? Well, the great thing about that is Jesus exposes sin not so that we can revel in it, but so that we might repent of it and find the sweet, sweet, sweet forgiveness that there is in Christ. Satan wants to bring up your sins so he can accuse you. Jesus brings up your sins so that he can forgive you. What a difference. Sins exposed. That's part of worship, friends. And then there's this funny thing, the third one. Here's three. We're almost there. I said three and a half, so we're almost there. Three. So we have living water, the supernatural. Please know, this is not just a man lecturing you and us, you know, tuning up our voices to sing a song like a choir or something. Really, we're trying to enter into sacred space and time here. It's otherworldly, supernatural. And then secondly, that involves this opening up of ourselves, this cleansing of the soul, sins exposed and forgiven. And then thirdly, in the text, the woman brings up this thing about mountaintops to worship on, of all things. You worship at Gerizim, do you worship at Zion? Where? Which mountain? And you and I look at that and say, goodness, what an irrelevant question. I mean, the whole world going to hell in a handbasket, and you're worried about mountaintops. What is up with that? But we start to get it if we recognize that here's a woman who is associated with space in a way beyond what God intended. I'm not saying that God is not about space. Sacred space, this is a spot that's been set aside for the worship of God. It's sacred space. It's not a space that has been set aside for other activities. It's for the worship of God. I love that. Sanctified for that use. Space is not unimportant with God. Some of you, especially older folks, maybe as old as I or older, you think about home. And the sweet word, it's a sweet word, isn't it? For most people, especially older people. The older you get, the more sentimental you get, I guess. I don't know. But you think home. And you think, man, wouldn't I love to go back there for a few minutes, maybe an hour or two or a day or two. One afternoon, I came in from work and I walked in the door and Hannah and Aiden were in there. And I said, honey, what in the world are you cooking? It smells so good in here. And I walk in the kitchen. She isn't cooking anything. There's nothing. I just hadn't even started any meal preparations or anything. There was nothing being cooked. And I stopped and nearly started crying, and I'm about to do it again, just telling it. I realized this is not the smell of any particular delicacy being prepared for our, you know, meal or, you know, dessert satisfaction. What am I smelling? I'm smelling home. That's what I'm smelling. I smell the fragrance of home. Sweet, isn't it? Well, this woman is thinking about home. The old timers at home used to talk about when they would join the church or come forward to be baptized or confess their faith in Christ, everyone would say that. They would call it a lot of times asking for a home in the church. That's what I love that. Isn't that a great expression? A home in the church. For the church is a home. That's what it is. The church is a home. This woman is saying, where's home, Jesus? Gerizim? Jerusalem? Zion? What's the mountaintop that I could call home? I want to put my feet down. Ah, we're starting to get somewhere with this lady, aren't we? Jesus is starting to get somewhere with her, I should say. What does Jesus do? He topples both mountains. He just lops them off. He says, nope, it's not Gerizim, it's not Zion. In fact, Isaiah prophesies this, I think, in Isaiah 2. Isaiah tells us how this is going to be. He says in Isaiah 2, and it's a verse I've adopted as kind of a theme for the work that we're doing in Floyd there in Virginia, where I live, and attempting to restart this old historic church there. We have adopted this theme. Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, there it is, top of the mountain, singular, of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains. Now, Isaiah, there's some specific stuff to his day also in the passage, but there is this hint of the foretelling of a day when the Lord is going to have a mountain, all right, but it's not a specific mountaintop. It's the mountain of the Lord's house in the tops of the mountains. In other words, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be anywhere but always over top of everything else the world has. It's going to be established in the tops of the mountains. It's above everything else in the world. You know why the world hates the church? Every time they have to look at us, they have to look up. They hate that. They can't stand to look up. They like looking down on people. They don't like looking up. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, this house, this home, is established in the top of the mountains. And it's this glorious, exalted place. And yes, I know we're real people. We all sweat and, yeah, stink. And, you know, no telling how many, you know, scrapes and brushes and pokes and prods and everything else we've had to do spraying to manage to be presentable, just to be around each other. We can't even stand each other unless we do all that stuff. We're just real people, raw people with coffee breath. That's what we are. But no, it's not what we are. It's the Lord has elevated these dusty frames to participate now in something that is come down from heaven to earth, that is now stationed at the tops of the mountains. And so Jesus looks at the woman and says, it's not going to be Jerusalem necessarily. Sure, it can be there, but it doesn't have to only be there. It's not going to be Gerizim necessarily. Sure, it can be there, but it doesn't have to be there. It could be in Utah. It could be in New Jersey. It can be in Tennessee. It can be in South Africa. It can be in Siberia. It can be in Australia. You see, this mountain is everywhere, but it's always exalted above every other thing earth has. Mountains toppled. Worship. Do you think about it that way? Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. That Isaiah 2 passage is lovely. It's evocative also in that it says, many people shall say, many shall say. See, I don't think it's a doubtful experiment that we're engaged in, folks. Some people think that it's just going to be all downhill from here. Yeah? And the Bible does not at all give us that. He says, go make disciples of all nations. Go make disciples of all nations. That's not a doubtful experiment. He's saying you're going to make disciples in every nation. It's going to happen. When the Lord says the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, this is a promise. Listen, you're engaged in the thing that's going to win, my friends. You are engaged in the thing that's going to win. That marvelous house that is established, that home that is established above all things else. And so Isaiah says it this way, many people shall say, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He will show us His statutes and He will teach us of His ways. Many people say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Don't you love that? I love that idea. And it puts iron in the blood of our praying, brothers and sisters. Somebody prayed today already for revival. And it puts iron in your blood when you recognize that the Bible is praying for this too, or suggestive of this, I should say. But the Bible has that right there, that this is part of God's agenda. And please don't ever forget that. This mountain established in the top of the earth. It's not one particular place necessarily, but it could be in all places. The wonderful thing about this is, God forbid that if this whole facility were destroyed, this church would still be completely intact, right? It would still be completely intact because it is not necessarily tied to place, but it is to the Spirit of the Lord that unites the people and adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, that's three. Maybe the half goes like this. Spirit and truth. Now, the reason I say half right here is because this is like a whole seminar. It'd take weeks maybe to do this one. Spirit and truth. I'm not prepared to speak to the particular questions that may be buzzing around in your head about those two things. But I do believe that Jesus has in mind that we enter into the worship of our Lord not just with our head that apprehends truth, and not just with our inner self, maybe the emotions, wills, those kinds of affections, those kinds of things, where we apprehend feelings, but with both. Both. Now, it's very easy for us to lean one way or the other. So let me try to show you what I mean, spirit and truth. First of all, I love the fact that I am identified with the people who have taken seriously their call to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, that's huge. The faith. The objective set of principles the Scripture stands for. We dare not compromise those things. And brothers and sisters, we're living in a world of compromise. It is a world that is caving fast. We dare not go there, even though we will be tempted to. We help each other. We don't accuse each other, but we help each other. We help each other. Let's do everything we can to maintain truth as best we can possibly perceive it. Guarantee when we get to heaven, we're all going to be embarrassed. I'm going to be so embarrassed when I get there. I can't believe I preached that night at that church. No, now I see it's not that way at all. We're going to be embarrassed. But to the best of our ability, friends, let us determine what the Scripture teaches on the issues that matter. Let us cast a medal of charity over each other in those areas where there may be some disagreement, but let us never, never compromise truth. I'm glad to be identified with people who take truth seriously. I recently told all the teachers, our teachers at the school, that I'd been bothered by something, and I'll share it with you and see if this bothers you. That I'd been bothered by something. I hear people speak often this way. See if you've ever said it or heard it. They say, maybe name a person who's, say, 16 years old, and she is really a good young lady. She is really strong in her faith. Heard anybody say that? She's really strong in her faith. Or young man, I'm so thankful that he's so strong in his faith. And I suggested to our teachers there at the school this. I said, I think that we are buying into the subjectivity of the age, subjective as opposed to objective, when we say strong in their faith. What if we instead adopted the word the instead of their? What if we said strong in the faith? This is us tipping the hat at least to, if not completely bowing down in humility and frustration before the truth. There is an objective set of standards the Bible has given us. Things to be believed, things to be adhered to, and things which bring human flourishing. That's the thing. It's not just we got our truth stuff together, we got our T's crossed and our I's dotted, now we're done. No, it's truth in order that, what? Worship may flourish, that our souls may grow and prosper like a watered garden. How bad of us if we're only saying they're strong in their faith, as if theirs is theirs and maybe theirs is theirs and theirs is theirs and theirs is theirs. No, it's we want to be strong in the faith. Okay? The faith. So truth. And I'm very thankful for that. We could go on and on about it. But also there's also the spirit thing. There's also the spirit thing. And I know all the commentators are all over the place on this, so please don't pin me to the wall here. This is where I always like to say, you're not obligated to agree with me. You're not. You have there's no biblical reason for you to necessarily agree with me. But you are biblically bound to love me. So you may disagree, but you do have to love me. And so, spirit. Well, the fact is, your spirit is so dead. The Bible calls it dead in trespasses and sins. Your spirit is so dead until John 3:5, we are born of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit. Well, Jesus says, okay, now you've got it. Now employ this in my worship. Spirit and truth. All those deepest inner recesses of the self, the very kinds of places sin likes to attack the most, those hidden places, crevices. Down deep inside, your worship must come from there, he says. Now, this can make us all feel horrible and guilty, like, oh, I know I've just gone through the motions most of my life. It can make us feel that. Or it can cause us to stop and say, Lord, I repent. Now I've got to have your help because I can't do this. That's where I want us. Lord, I repent. I have gone through the motions an awful lot, and it's better than a lot of things you could do, of course. I've gone through the motions an awful lot. Lord, help me to repent, and please help me to truly worship in spirit, that all the way down deep, deep into my soul is where it's at. So here's an illustration for this. So I remember this came from, is it too late to do this? Oh, it is too late. Oh, my goodness. Ooh, I'm so sorry, ladies and gentlemen. It's much later than I thought it was. All right, I have to give you this, and then I guess I'll close. So I remember hearing this, I think, quite a lovely illustration. We'll see if it works for you, of what we're going for here. And it went like this. The man talked about sitting at his desk in his study in front of this great window. His study is marked by this huge picture window, and the desk is set right up against it, built up against it, in fact. And beyond the window is a picture of this gorgeous lake. It's somewhere set out in the Pacific Northwest, and there's wonderful mountain spires and this lovely lake sprawling before. So while he's sitting here studying his Bible, he's also looking out here at this lovely view. And he says, one day I'm sitting there and I realize, my goodness, there's getting to be spider webs and things all over my window, you know, and I need to get this thing cleaned up. So he stops and he gets out the rags and he washes up the window really as best he can, gets it in better shape, and okay, good. Puts away the rags. Next day, looks out there and realizes, oh my goodness, the birds have been all over my window. You know what I mean? And so he winds up, the second day, he's to get out there and he gets a ladder this time. He's out there like scrubbing away at the window and he's all over that window getting it fixed up. Finally gets it clean. Next day, he's there to study. Hears the sound at the door. Knock, 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 knock. Oh my, it's the grandkids coming. Oh, the grandkids. They climb all over my desk. They climb all over the walls. Their grubby hands are on everything. And so as soon as the kids, he can hardly wait for the kids to leave. He goes and grabs all of the rugs and everything, and he goes to work again. He says, the next thing I knew, I was scrubbing the window so much. He said, finally, I went to Walmart or somewhere to buy equipment to clean my window. Squeegees, you know, buckets, special kinds of soaps, everything you need to keep the window clean. So much so, as he told it, that I stopped looking at the view. Now this is an amazing illustration to me of the problem of getting the balance off between spirit and truth. We can be so rigid about keeping the window of truth clean that we fail to look at the view. Brothers and sisters, the reason to hold the truth at all is to see the view. You can't help but worship when you see the view. You ever stood at the Grand Canyon? Somebody said one time what an idiot they would be to stand at the Grand Canyon and to take their foot and like draw this thing in the dust. You know, take your foot and just make a ditch in the dust and beg everybody to come and look at your ditch. Like, look at my ditch. Look at my furrow. No, there's this great furrow behind you. Are you paying attention? You see the view, you can't help but worship. And honestly, in spirit and in truth, probably. The reason to clean the window, the reason that we do make a big deal about doing the best we can to follow the truth of the Bible, squeegees and all, is so that we can see the view of Christ, the loveliness of our Christ. Oh, friends, that's where it's at, you see. Spirit and truth involves both heart and head. It involves all of us. It's symbolized so beautifully. It's symbolized so beautifully in baptism. And I don't know exactly why the Lord set up immersion as His favored way of baptism, but one of the reasons may well be because when a candidate goes all the way into the water and all the way back out, they are completely soaked, to remind us of a whole bunch of things, but just one I'm going to highlight, and that is that candidate who is completely soaked with water is saying, I want to be completely soaked in the blood of Jesus Christ because He is my only hope. If I'm not utterly surrendered to Him, I have no hope. I want to be completely wholly His. Just like I would comprehensively go under the water, so may I be immersed in Christ comprehensively. I baptized somebody one time and made a mistake and didn't get them quite all the way under. Big shock of hair right there. It was just totally dry. It's like, oh man, what do you do now? And I said, here we go again. Not that it is all that important in that, you know, and it's like you can make a decision and I'm not going to condemn anybody who does it differently. But for me, the moment was, I don't want to mess up the symbolism, because in part we are symbolizing here, this person has been completely immersed in Christ. There's nothing left uncovered by the precious blood of Christ. And now I want to symbolize that by a burial and baptism and a rising to walk in newness of life. Well, it's a lot like what's going on here, isn't it? Worship the Lord in spirit. That's all of the inner recesses, everything internal, and truth. Everything that cognitively, intellectually, we might get and understand and apprehend, all conjoined into this glorious moment of supernatural entry to what I like to call the front porch of heaven. Church is the front porch of heaven. And that is our goal. These are high and lofty things. It's high and lofty. But we've got to stretch our imaginations, friends. We must. The world is about diminution. It wants to diminish everything. We must be exactly the opposite. And our imaginations must take us where the Scriptures take us. And I trust that the Lord will help us in this. Let's pray.